Let's get into God's Word together and just turn back, if you've got your Bibles with you, to Luke in chapter 5. And we're going to continue through this series of Luke until Easter, and then after Easter, I'm sure I may well be doing some special sermons just before I go. But we'll see. We'll see what happens. I don't know what the timing will be. God knows that timing yet. So Luke in chapter 5, verse 17. And so do have your Bibles open. This is a story which is so familiar to us, isn't it? I guess if you if I was to say which story had you heard probably as one of the first stories, well, probably it was a Christmas story as a Bible story, but this would be pretty soon afterwards. You know, we did used to laugh in previous church because we had a group which was kind of there was the creche, but the creche got so big that we had I can't remember what it was called. There was another group between creche and Sunday school, basically, which was kind of 2 and 3 year olds, and we used to laugh because the people were asked to bring a Bible story who were looking after these children and to do an activity. And every week, there was one of two activities. They either made sheep, because it's easy to stick cotton wool, so these kids were bringing home herds of sheep, flocks of sheep, or else it was usually this story, the paralytic, because, you know, letting a man down on a rope from a roof is very graphical, isn't it? It's very easy to picture, and you can do lots of craft with it, you know, and it was one of these two stories. So probably you know this story, and probably coming to this passage, you might be going, well, yeah, I know it. What am I going to learn from this? You know, what more is God going to tell me? I know the story really, really well, and so we can get a bit blasé about these stories. But I was so impressed when Jim Graham came in 2015 to do our church anniversary services, and he was preaching from the version of the story in Mark chapter 2, and I guess some of you will probably even remember what he spoke about. He talked about, and he said this: it's when Jesus is in the house. What does it mean when Jesus is in the house? And I remember it graphically. And so actually, God does bring us new things from his word. So what more is there to hear? If I had someone like Jim Graham preaching on something on this passage, what more can I possibly say? What can I possibly do that will match that? Well, here's the big thing. We're going through Luke, and because we're going through Luke, what we're not doing is picking the story out of context. What we're doing is we're doing it in the context of Luke. And it's actually put, what Luke does is he arranges Jesus' life story so that he is telling us a message, if you like, that he wants us to hear, that God wants us to hear. And whereas Mark places it very early on in his gospel, because it's part of demonstrating the power of Christ, when Luke comes to it, Luke at this point is talking about our response to Jesus. You see, Jesus has already been introduced to us. If you have a look at what we've gone through already through Luke, you'll have seen that Jesus was proclaimed in the first three chapters. The angels came and proclaimed that the Messiah was going to be born, that John the Baptist was proclaiming the Messiah that would come following his son who was born. Zechariah was proclaiming the Messiah who would come following his son John that would be born to him. Mary proclaimed the one who would come as her Savior. The shepherds came and proclaimed the one who was coming as a Savior, in response to what the angel said, and you get the constant proclamation of who Jesus is until eventually you get to the genealogy at the end of chapter 3, which just proclaims that Jesus is the promised one in the line of David from Abraham, who God was going to send from the beginning of time to come to save us. And so you have Jesus proclaimed. And then in chapter 4, you see Jesus starting to demonstrate why he is proclaimed. So you have the various miracles, the driving out of the demon from the demon-possessed man. He is a man who came to earth and not just has the power of God, but is God. And the demons bow to him. Who is he? How are you going to respond to him? And you've got Jesus, of course, standing against the temptation. Who is the person who can stand against temptation? Well, we try, don't we? And we fail dismally time and time again because we don't have the power to do that. But the only one who can do that is the one who is the Son of God, who can resist the devil perfectly, who lived a perfect life so he could die in our place on that cross. And so we see Jesus proclaimed, and we've seen the miraculous catch of fish. We see the leper who comes to be cleansed. And there's all sorts of things which we see Jesus reveals as he heals all those people. He is who he says he is. Then we come into chapter 5, and in these stories, which continue the miraculous work of Jesus, it's not just about the power of Jesus as it is in Mark. We're starting to move into what is our response to Jesus, because each of these stories talks about someone who came to Jesus, who sought to find Jesus, or who responded to Jesus in a remarkable way. So it's about our response to Jesus. So it's a response to his call, the catch of fish. What does Jesus do? He says to Peter, follow me. What does Peter do? He sets everything aside and runs after his master. We get to the leper who comes to Jesus, and he comes to Jesus, and he says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And he believes. He hasn't seen Jesus cleanse anybody from leprosy. In fact, that hasn't happened for 700 years, but he's heard about Jesus. He's seen what Jesus can do, and he believes and has faith that Jesus can even do this for him, cleanse him from leprosy. And then we come to this passage where Jesus heals the paralytic. We're going to go on. We'll see that Jesus goes to Matthew, the tax collector, one who the religious authorities have written off. He is too bad, and Jesus calls him to follow him. And then we see the Pharisees criticizing Jesus, and yet he calls them to new life. You see, it's all about our response. And so we're coming to this passage. We're talking about our response. And the linchpin for this passage, in fact, what the whole of chapter 5 swings around, is verse 20 in this passage. So if you've got your Bible open, then have a look at verse 20. If you've got your Bible on your phone, that's fine. Look at your Bible on your phone. Don't answer emails. Don't update Facebook. Look at your Bibles and your phone. What does it say? When Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Now, what's the linchpin of it all? What's the heart of our response? The heart of our response is all to do with faith. It's to do with faith. It's vital we've got to see that in order to respond to Jesus, that we need to come in faith. And that's not just for salvation. That is throughout our walk with the Lord. We walk by faith, don't we? And so we've got to understand what faith is about. What does it actually mean? And it's not just central to this passage. In fact, it's central to the whole chapter, as we've seen. And it's central to our whole response. It's teaching us, what does this man do to respond in faith? What does faith actually look like? So that's what we're coming to this passage for. And so we walk by faith. Now, the trouble is, as Christians, you know, I sometimes hear folks say, and certainly you read it in books and all sorts of places, you don't have enough faith. Or you think of yourself, well, I don't have enough faith. You know, why isn't God working the way I want? Because I don't have enough faith. And we kind of think of faith in the wrong way, as though faith is some kind of quantity. You know, and there's some kind of line there. And if I can just work it up enough, you know, there's a little faithometer that goes ding, 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 ding. And suddenly it goes ding, and I've got there. And after that, everything's going to be fine because I've got enough faith. And we can think of it in that way, in some kind of quantity, if you like, of faith. Or maybe some kind of quality of faith. You know, my faith is kind of a bit tarnished because I've been through bad times. I don't really understand what it's about. So I need to polish it up a bit. You know, I need to think things more clearly, and I need to work it out. And so we kind of polish up our faith until finally we think it's shiny enough that somehow faith will work for us. And what's the problem? Well, the problem is we haven't actually understood faith at all. I actually heard a sermon done one time about, and it was terrible because it was a baptism service, and it was a sermon after a baptism service. And this guy who had been a drug addict, who had been in trouble with the police, and who had been wonderfully, wonderfully saved, and a brilliant testimony. And he was talking about how he could do nothing for himself, and how he deserved nothing, and yet God in his grace came in and met him in his need, and transformed his life, and delivered him from drug addiction, and delivered him from all the bad friends that were around him, and gave him a life and a hope, and how it was all done of God. And then this guy stands up and goes, you know, walking with the Lord is a bit like this. You know, we've got to have faith, but it's a bit like this bottle which has got holes in it, and it's full of water, but it leaks out everywhere, and we've got to kind of keep on building up our faith. I'm kind of going, no! Not at all. You haven't understood this at all. Oh, dear. Sometimes as a preacher, you kind of just want a machine gun when you're in the back room. And, you know, I'm sure there's something against that in Scripture somewhere. But anyway, you know, but no. So what is it about? Well, the thing is, if you struggled with this, or you haven't actually got it, or you just don't, you know, if someone's to ask you, what do you mean by faith, and you just don't understand it, that's okay. Because the disciples came to Jesus, they got it horribly wrong. They said, increase our faith. You know, we need to kind of get the marker up and ding, we've got it. Increase our faith. And Jesus simply said to them, if you've got faith as small as a mustard seed. Now, he wasn't quantifying the size. He's saying, faith is not about quantity. It's not about quality. That is not what it's about. So what is it about? Well, let's see what it's about in this chapter. Well, first of all, I want to see that faith in Jesus means only Jesus will do. Faith in Jesus means only Jesus will do. And we get this from the chapter. I mean, this is the major lesson from the chapter in some ways. Because what does that guy do? He goes to extraordinary lengths to get through the roof. By the way, after this service, can you just make sure children aren't climbing up there to get the box of chocolates from me if I'm not in my attention over there? Because you know, chocolate is, well, if you're me, chocolate is, you know, you want it, you'll do anything to get it. You know, that's the thing. So I'm sure some of them will try and scale that. We'll try and mitigate that afterwards. And so deacons put something underneath it. I don't know. But you see, you go after something you want, don't you? You go after something you want. And they were going after something you want, and there was a dirty, great big hole in the roof. You know, they literally had to pull up plaster and stone blocks to get through that roof. This was not a minor bit of house extension going on here. This is a bit of major surgery. Because they're having to let a man down who was on a mat. So it's going to be at least 6 foot long, at least a couple of foot wide, isn't it? You know, we're not talking about a minor hole here. We're talking about a pretty major excavation. And so they went to extraordinary lengths about to get in. Now, notice what's going on here. Okay, verse 17, Jesus says he was teaching. And it says, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. Now, this is the interesting thing about this passage, because it seems like a minor detail, doesn't it? But it's actually a pretty major detail. You see, Jesus was sitting teaching, and these other people were there. There were Pharisees. Who were the Pharisees? There were probably about 6,000 of them around about that time. That's what Josephus reckons. So they weren't a big group of people. They weren't official religious people. No one had put them there. They were self-appointed. They had decided that in order for the Messiah to come, that they had to all get as right as possible before God, because God is pleased by our purity. And so they decided a system of laws which would wrap around God's law so that no one would get anywhere near to breaking God's law, and we'd be so perfect that the Messiah would come. And they got it utterly wrong, because, of course, why did Christ come? He came while we're still sinners. Not because we were perfect. But there were about 6,000 of them. And they came, and they were basically the judges, if you like. They went around telling people how good they were and whether you were able to preach and what you were doing. And then you have these teachers of the law. They were religious people. They were people probably from Levites. They went alongside the priests, and they taught people from Scripture, so they knew their Bibles. What were they doing there? Well, actually, part of the clue of what they were doing there is the distance they traveled. Jerusalem up to Capernaum, which in Mark we're told Jesus was in, is a distance of about 85 miles in modern days on the road. It takes about 2.5 hours, 2.75 hours modern day today to get there. But in those days, of course, today you've still got to go round the East Bank, but in those days, Samaria was slightly bigger, and so in order to get round it, their roads would have been an 120-mile journey. So there are people who traveled 120 miles on foot to get there to hear Jesus. So this was an important trip. Why were they there? Well, basically, they were the Ofsted inspectors of the day. You know, so they were the ones, they were sitting there, they were there to inspect Jesus. You know, would Jesus actually meet their approval? Could they validate his ministry? And they were there to say that Jesus was okay, you can listen to him, we're going to give him a 10 out of 10, or a 5 out of 10, or whatever it might be, Ofsted excellence, or whatever it might be, and you can listen to Jesus. That's what was going on here. But look what it says, the end of verse 17, it says, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. And what does that mean? It's a really strange phrase, the commentators get terribly confused about it. But the only reason it's there is not to say that the power of God was upon Jesus at that time, but wasn't upon Jesus at other times. That's not what it's about. What it was just doing is emphasizing to us who Jesus was. The power of God resides in Jesus. Jesus does not need a committee to say that he is worth listening to. He doesn't need the approval of others to say that he can do his work. He doesn't need that at all. Jesus is God's. He is powerful. He has the power to save. He came with the power to save. That's what it is. And Jesus later on in verse 24 uses a strange phrase when he talks to them and replies to them. He says, I'm going to do this so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority. Now that phrase, Son of Man, is an interesting phrase because it just means nothing really. It means somebody. I'm going to do so that you can see that someone has authority. You know, what was Jesus saying there? Well, basically, he was saying, I want you to know that I am man. I really am. I'm not a God who suddenly appeared on earth and walking around. I am a man. But I'm also God. You see, when he said, your sins forgiven. They say he's speaking blasphemy because only God can forgive sins. And we'll think a bit more about that later on. But he was saying, look, this is important. You need to know I'm a man who is God. I am the one sent from God. I am the promised one from scriptures. I do not need your verification. I don't need your Ofsted inspection. I have power in me to do even the most difficult thing possible, which is to forgive sin. Now, here's the thing. What is faith? Well, the Oxford English Dictionary says this. Faith is strong belief in the doctrines of religion based on spiritual conviction rather than proof. Isn't that very condescending? Strong belief in the doctrines of religion based on spiritual conviction rather than proof. Well, if we looked at the Bible, we might say that's right. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says this. Faith has been sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And that sounds, you know, we've got some vague idea of what's going to come and, you know, what's happening. So we're just putting our hope in it. We're taking a chance. We're flipping a coin. We're going to believe this, you know. It's rather like, you know, I believe that Liverpool's going to win the league this year. You know, you can believe something different. We're looking at the evidence a little bit and we kind of hope in it. Actually, that's not what Hebrews 11, 1 is saying. It's saying we can be sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we cannot see. It's not about something that we have no insight into. What is it about? Well, Grudem, who's one of the big theologians, he's in his systematic theology, he writes this, faith is a trust or dependence on God based on the fact that we take him at his word and believe what he said. In other words, we come to his words. We see everything it says about Jesus. And we understand who he is, that he is God. And we take him at his words, and we trust in him. And that's exactly what these men were doing. What had they done? They ripped a hole in the roof. Why would you do that? Why wouldn't you wait for everybody to go? Why are you so desperate to get to Jesus? What's all that about? Well, because only Jesus will do. No one else has the answers that I need. Only in Jesus is there the way, the truth, and life. No one else has what I need. And so they were going to make sure they got to Jesus at all costs. Nothing would get in their way because there is no one else. But Jesus is able. Jesus is able. And when we see Jesus and we see who he is, when we look at the evidence, we're not switching off our brains. We're turning on our brains. We look at the evidence. We look at what the Bible says. We look at what it tells us about who he is. And we go, you are the only one who can save me. You're the only one who numbers my days. You're the only one who has the right path for my life. You are the only one that I can trust in. And I am going your way. I'm following you. I want Jesus more than anything else. I need Jesus. I cannot be without him. See, conversion is two parts. It's repentance. Repentance, what's that? It's realizing the horror of our sin and our foolish rebellion and turning from it. And it's faith, which is laying hold of the one in whom we put our trust, the Lord Jesus Christ, or him laying hold of me. It's turning from. So we turn from something and we turn to God. And so we get faith is hearing. Faith comes from the hearing of the word and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, and faith comes from seeing God's work in others. Hebrews chapter 12, we see after that wonderful picture of the heroes of faith, it says, therefore, set your eyes on Christ. You know, we're going to follow in the same pathway as him. It's seeing the evidence in God's word, in God's work in people's life, and putting our trust in him. It isn't some loose intellectual commitment. You know, it's not like I'm going to go home and go, what shall I have for lunch, chicken or ham? You know, that's not the kind of thing. It is that we absolutely need him because he is my only answer and nothing else will do. So when Jesus says he saw their faith, what does it mean? Well, actually, if you go to John chapter 3 and 16, which you'll know very well, God so loved the world, he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him. Right, so now, that's interesting, because that word believes in, okay, that little word in, you could do a sermon on this, sermon on one word, people have done it before. But that little word is actually not in, it's actually into. You believe into Jesus. In other words, it is no longer staying where I once was because I cannot trust that. It is going and dwelling in the one who is my only answer. That's what faith is about. Into him. And so we come to Jesus. And there's a wonderful song, and a modern song. And it says, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can take all this world, but give me Jesus. That's what it's about. It's because he's my only answer. He's the only way. And so Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Because he is the only way for us to get right with God. We're told that if anybody's thirsty, Jesus tells us, if anybody is thirsty, so whatever your hunger and desire, whatever you pursue in this world, where do you look? If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So it's not just about salvation. It's about our life as well. It's about our desires and passions, our pursuits and everything. Come to me and drink. There's no one else who can meet and quench the thirst for our purpose and reality in life apart from Jesus. There's no one else who can take the burdens that you carry. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is no one else who can satisfy your needs. You see, faith is about this. It's about only Jesus will do. Only Jesus will do. No one else can meet those needs. And no one else in your dying hours can give you hope and security for the days and life to come. He is able, we're told in Hebrews 7, to save to the uttermost all those who will believe in him. And so in Christ, we have absolute confidence. And so Jesus says, look to me and live. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Jesus says, believe in me. And what's our response going to be? What is your response going to be this morning? What are you holding on to? Can I just ask you this morning, what are you holding on to rather than Jesus? And maybe you've come in here this morning, and I want to thank you for coming, but maybe you've come in this morning, and you've actually never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've heard this time and time again, but there's something else you're hanging on to. I can't come to Jesus because I know I'll have to give this thing up. I can't come to Jesus because this other thing is taking my time, because it's much more important to me. Can I just say, if Jesus is the only way, and he tells us he is the way, the truth, and the life. If Jesus is our only hope, and he tells us that we cannot have life apart from him. If that is true, then like those men who are just did everything, pneumatic drills, the lot to get through, probably not, to get through that roof, then we're going to say, give me Jesus. I want Jesus. I'm going to come to Jesus. Look, if you've come this morning and you've not yet come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is the morning to do so. Because you need Jesus, and nothing else will do. Nothing else will do. But believers, this morning, if you're here, what are you holding on to? What are you holding on to? We can hold on to so many different things. You know, most of our problems come as believers because we haven't grasped the reality of what it is to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we're kind of standing with one leg on Jesus, but our other leg's on something else, my career progression. What other people think of me, how good my family is, you know, how nice my life is, how much I have to suffer or not. We can stand on so many other things. And we haven't grasped that we start by faith. Give me Jesus. But then we go on in faith. I need Jesus. I need Jesus for everything in every part. There's a little acronym which is it's lovely for kids. It's not doesn't quite encapsulate the whole of what faith is about, but it's great. It'll do. Faith is simply this: FAITH, forsaking all, I trust him. Forsaking all, I trust him. So faith in Jesus means only Jesus will do, nothing else. And faith in Jesus means walking in newness of life. So what did Jesus say to the man? Well, it shocked the onlookers, didn't it? It shocked the inspectors. It was so audacious. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to know. He said, verse 20, friend, your sins are forgiven. Now, they knew what it meant because in their heads they said, well, who can forgive sins? Because they knew their Bibles, you see, because of who they were. And so they're thinking back to Exodus chapter 34. God reveals himself to Moses. What does God say when he reveals himself to Moses? He says he maintains love to thousands and he forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. God is the only one who can do that because it's against him that we sin, and him only. And so although we might hurt everybody else with the things that we do, actually, our sin is not an offense to anybody else or on anybody else. Primarily, our sin is primarily an offense to God, because we're breaking his laws, because we're turning from his way, because we're doing what is wrong. We have decided to be rebels in our hearts and to turn from him. And so who can forgive us? Well, only the one who's wrong. So only God can forgive us. So how can we go anywhere else to seek forgiveness? There's no point doing what they used to do in Ireland, and people kind of climbing up mountains barefoot, which are covered in very sharp stones and bleeding feet at the end, because that is not going to give you forgiveness, because it is God. It is God who you've offended. And so we need him. We need him. But you see, here's the thing. They're the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, their mindset was something different than us, because the mindset of the time was something different. They were looking at this man, and you see, in their mindset at that time, if somebody was ill or had a prolonged illness, someone was blind or something like that, the reason for that was because either their parents had sinned or he had sinned. And actually what he needed, because they couldn't do anything about the sins problem, what he actually needed was just healing. And so they were not just offended that Jesus said, forgive sins, but they were also offended that Jesus hadn't simply said, be healed. That's what they wanted. They wanted healing. That's what they were there for. They wanted to see it. But you see, Jesus wants to demonstrate that he deals with the whole of sin. He deals with the judgment against sin. And he's going to say to this man, get up and walk. He deals with the judgment of sin. And he deals with the curse of sin, the stain of sin in our lives. He's going to say, your sins are forgiven. I want you to know this morning, you know, if you've come here and you constantly hear the accusation of the devil in your mind and you're seeking to follow him with all your heart, and I know that we do fail, we do fall short, and we're told we've got to come and we've got to confess our sins and he'll forgive us again. But why does he forgive us? Because he's already done it. It's all done on the cross. He deals with the whole of our sin problem. He fills us with his Spirit. He writes his laws upon our hearts. He gives us a desire to follow him, which is why you have that nudge of conscience all the time when you fail him, because he wants you to follow him, because he's put it on your heart. He's dealt with it all. That's what Jesus does. Jesus deals with the whole of our sin problem, not simply a part of it. So what happens? Jesus cleanses this man from his sins. He says, your sins are forgiven you. And he deals with the judgment, and he looks to the man, and he says to the man, verse 25, rise up and walk, so you can know the authority I've got, so you know that I have dealt with all of the sin problem. I want you to rise up and walk. Now, there's a lovely little bit in this passage which I want you to get. You see, this in verse 25, what does it say? It says, he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up and take up your mat and go home. Immediately, he stood up in front of them. He took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Now, this is a little play on words. What we're supposed to get here is before the mat carried the man, now the man carried the mat. Isn't that lovely? Before the mat carried the man, now the man carried the mat. Now, what are we supposed to get from this? Well, this is complete reversal, isn't it? Before the man could do nothing, he was lying prone for the whole of his life on that mat. That mat defined who the man was. What a terrible situation to be in. All the promise of life which could not be fulfilled in this man. All the opportunities that he could have that he could not do. He couldn't get up and walk down to the shops he wanted to. He couldn't get up and out into the sunshine if he wanted. He was utterly and completely dependent on everybody else. He was on the mats. And the mat, if you like, ruled over his life. It defined who he was. And then Jesus comes in and delivers him from his sin. And the man carries his mat. He becomes the ruler of his life. He becomes the one who has new purpose and new life. He walks out into newness of life. He's given freedom that he didn't have before. This is entirely new life. It is reversal. That's what Jesus does when we come to know him. It's sins forgiven, but it's more than that. It's new life. And what does that new life look like? It turns everything on its head. So before we were driven around by all of our emotions, and we're driven around by our temptation, and we become, the Bible describes us as slaves to sin. We're slaves to the opinions of others. We're slaves to life. But what do we get when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in? He becomes our Lord. He becomes our purpose. He becomes our destiny and our direction. It's all about it. Everything is turned around. And so no longer do we need to be slaves to our progression in our workplace. God created work to be a joy. Do you ever realize that? The reason we don't find it like that is because we've made it our Lord. But he wants to be our Lord. God's given us our families to take pleasure in. If you've got teenagers, that might be far from you. but you know, why? Well, because we're why don't we find joy in that? Because actually we define ourselves by the perfect family rather than defining ourselves by serving the Lord within our families. You see, God takes everything and turns it the right way up. No longer should we be carried on a mat, slaves to every feeling and circumstance. But we should be carrying our mat with him as Lord over us and our circumstances under his control and under his power. Do you get what faith is about? You see, we don't experience this unless we put the whole of our trust in him. This man had been forgiven. This man had been healed. But what does faith do? Faith stands up and takes the mat under his arm. He could have laid there the rest of his life. He had never walked in the fullness of what he had in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or he could stand up and he could walk in the reality of the strength and the power that Christ gives him. Now, you see, this is the challenge, isn't it? Do we understand what faith is about? It's not a quantity we kind of ding up to and then everything's all right. Faith is knowing that we have a God who reigns over every bit of our circumstance. Faith is knowing that God has numbered our days so we don't need to worry about when our days are going to stop and when our destiny is going to be. Faith is knowing that God has placed us in our workplace to be there for his glory and his honor. He's given us our family so that we can be the parents that he wants us to be. By his strength, not ours. By his wisdom, not ours. Trusting in him to walk in it. Faith allows us, when we see who he is, to actually understand that we are not in control and we do not need to be in control of our circumstances. And so we do not, I got told off, by the way, in the church I was preaching in, which they did call me, but anyway, I got told off by somebody, because I mentioned in a throw-aside comment that someone had OCD, as a kind of, you know, just, they were very tidy, kind of sort of meant. But you know, why do we get into that mindset where we've got to control everything? Because we don't understand that he is God's. And he gives us our time. And if we haven't managed to hoover the carpet today, the world is not going to collapse. He is the one who gives us our time. And he's going to give us the time to do all the things which he wishes us to do in his right order. You see, faith is not just about coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Faith is about walking in newness of life. It's about living with his control, living in his sovereignty, living in his strength, living in his wisdom. And there's a verse in James which I love, and it says, if any of you lack wisdom, come to me and ask for it, and I will give it in abundance. How many days have we lived without doing that? And yet he is the one who calls us to walk in newness of life. So, brothers and sisters, as we come to this passage, you've seen it so many times before. Can I ask you, have you beheld your God? Have you seen who he is? Do you understand what it is to walk in faith? That every day we walk in newness of life as we trust in him, as we follow him, as we commit our way to him. And those things which kind of put us back on the mat, he's already dealt with them. And he already will deal with them as we go into the future. We need to learn to find our rest in God our Savior. Let's just bow our heads.